Hi there. This is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly podcast. For more information about First Baptist Tulsa, check us out on the web, tulsafbc.org. First Baptist Tulsa has a simple mission: to glorify God in all we do. We want to make God look good because He is good. May God bless you with His goodness this week.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, from the tribes of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12,000 from each tribe were sealed. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Revelation 7.
So I just finished reading a book by Andrew Chaikin. It's called A Man on the Moon, and it is the quintessential study of the Apollo astronaut missions, those moon missions that first took man to the moon. And at the very end of the book, he talks about Apollo 17. That's the very last moon mission that launched in December 1972. For the launch in December 1972 of Apollo 17, the oldest living American was invited to witness the launch. His name was Charlie Smith, and get this, in 1972, he was 130 years old. Now, he, Charlie Smith, had seen more of history than any other living person. Get this, he was born in Liberia, and he first came to the Americas as a slave. He lived in Texas. For him, Billy the Kid was a contemporary. And over the course of his life, he saw the invention of the telephone, the automobile, the airplane, the television, the atomic bomb, the microchip. And in 1972, he sat across. I mean, here, born in Liberia, came to America as a slave, and now he's sitting across from pad 39A, watching Apollo 17 launch to the moon. He wasn't there alone. His young son was there. Chester, who is 70 years old, was there with his dad to watch the launch. And when he saw the Saturn V rocket blaze into the sky, he said, quote, "Sure looks like they're going someplace in a hurry." Yes, they were. So John the Apostle. John was the longest lived of the 12 disciples. You remember Jesus, he chose 12 men to be his disciples, to be his apostles. And John was the longest lived. In fact, he was the last living of those 12 disciples when he wrote the book of Revelation. And just think about the history that he had seen. He was born as a Hebrew fisherman on a village in the north of the Sea of Galilee. He was born into religious slavery. You were born into the Hebrew religion. It was a list of do's and don'ts, and this is what you've got to do to please God. But he experienced freedom. the ultimate spiritual emancipation in Jesus Christ. He was now free, made right with God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he saw the launch of the church. And the church was really going someplace. It was a powerful new group that was on the planet. But just because the church was going someplace fast doesn't mean that there weren't going to be problems. And there were problems in the early church, most of which was opposition from forces on the outside. We call that persecution. People trying to keep the people of God down. But not only did John see history, before he died, John got a glimpse of eternity. And he recorded that for us here in the book of Revelation. You see, John, in this book of Revelation, records seven visions from Revelation 4 on. It's just seven visions. And each one builds on the previous one. It's a picture of heaven, and it's a picture of earth. And what John and what Jesus is telling us through these visions is, here's reality right now. There's really a heaven that exists right now. You can't see it, but it's real. There's also the rigors of the world that we go through right now. And I know it's common to look at the book of Revelation as though these are catastrophic events way far in the future. I see no reason to believe that they're not happening right now. Because think about the first vision that we've unpacked the last few weeks. There's a throne in the universe. There's a God who sits on this throne. He has a scroll in his hand, his plan to redeem humanity. Who is able to open that scroll but the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain? So he brings about God's plan for us, but even in the midst of all this plan, there's this stuff happening here on earth. There's war, terrorism, famine, catastrophe. It's happening right now. Hurricane Matthew, it dumped enough water on the East Coast to fill the Rose Bowl 613,000 times. Okay, that's catastrophe. These things are happening right now. This is the reality in which we live. So here we have a glimpse of eternity, a glimpse of reality that we live in. And in this first vision, John does something that he does in no other vision. Between the sixth and seventh seal, he pauses. It's an interlude, an intermission. And before that last seal is broken, which is the beginning of eternity, he gives us a picture of the church. Now, let me stop here for just a minute and make sure, and I talk about this all the time. Hopefully you've got this in your data bank somewhere. If not, I think this is one thing you ought to memorize this morning. The best understanding I have of the church is not a building that gets struck by lightning. The church is a group of people. It's you and me. It's a community of people who follow Jesus and the way of Jesus together. That's all the church is. That's everything that we are. We are a community of people who follow Jesus and the way of Jesus together. So what John does here in this first vision of Revelation, he gives us the reality of heaven, the rigors of earth, but before he breaks that last seal, he says, I want you to see the church in all of this. I want you to see who you are. And it's a very unique picture of the church, because he gives a before and after picture of the church. All right, just to illustrate this, as soon as I was studying this, and I go, oh yeah, here's what he does. He gives a picture of the church now and then in heaven, before and after. My mind just started racing, because you've seen before those dramatic before and after pictures of when people go on a diet or when they get a total makeover or something. We're given a before and after picture of the church. John says in the middle of this, I want you to see who the followers of Jesus are on earth and then what it'll be like in heaven. So if you have your Bibles today, I would encourage you with Revelation chapter 7, just draw a line between verses 8 and 9. Because verses 1 through 8 detail what the church looks like on earth, and 9 through 17 talk about what the church looks like in eternity. Verses 1 through 8, this is the church as we go through trials. Verses 9 through 17, this is the church as we experience triumph. Verses 1 through 8, this is the church as we go through tribulation. That's a big word. We'll talk about that today. But the last half, verses 9 through 17, this is the church not in tribulation. This is the church in celebration. Guess what? Today it's about you. Today we're talking about you as you go through the trials of life, but also as you experience what will eventually be the triumph of heaven. So let's talk about the church before. Let's talk about the church on earth right now. Here's the one verse I want to sit on for just a little bit. Revelation 7, 3 and 4. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Okay, there's been a lot of ink spilled over who are these 144,000. I keep things very simple. I also try to read this as a first century Hebrew would read this. The number 12 is the number of the people of God. So you have 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 disciples. 12 times 12 is 144 times 1,000, 144,000. John here uses this number to talk about God's people, the church, okay? And one thing that he drives home using this number, instead of just saying 144, he goes to 1,000. The reason he does that is he wants to drive home that we are a part of something big. We're a part of something huge. We're a part of something that is bigger than you can imagine today. I want you to consider just for a second where you sit. You sit in a worship center that has been here for nearly 100 years. And you can look around at people that you're kind of used to seeing on Sunday morning, but for every person you're used to seeing, there are 10 or 20 or 50 who sat in these same places in the past. We are a part of a multi-generational movement. We've been a part of something. We are a part of something that has been going on for 2,000 years. We live in a great company of witnesses. This movement has been going on for 2,000 years. It's huge, and you get to be a part of it. University of Central Michigan, mathematicians have identified the largest prime number yet discovered. You know what a prime number is? It's divisible only by itself and the number one. This prime number is so large that if you were to write it out, it would require 22 million digits. It would take 3 months for you to write it out, and it would take you 7,000 pages to put this number on it. What John is trying to drive home with this number is, you are not alone. You are a part of a spectacular movement of God redeeming people for himself. You're in this community. Now, not only do we have each other, and I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, we also have something else to see us through this time of trial and tribulation. We are also sealed. Put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now, a lot of speculation about what this is about as well. I firmly believe that the best interpreter of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And so instead of us making up an interpretation here, what would the first readers have heard here? I would reference you to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. There was problems going on in Jerusalem at that time, and there were a group of people that were so disturbed by the problems happening in Jerusalem that they put a mark on their forehead, the Hebrew tau, or the Hebrew T. Essentially, it looked like a cross. So when God here says, put a mark on my servants, we bear on our lives the mark of the cross. Now, why does all this matter? Why am I focusing on this seal, the mark of the cross, and why am I focusing on this 144,000? Here's the picture of the church right now, right here in our time. And I would drive home this one thing to you, and some of you today really need to hear this. You are craving to hear this. You are not alone. You are not alone in this world. As you experience trial and trouble and tribulation, you have a couple of things. You have the community. You are a part of something that's bigger than just you. Let me encourage you, if you call yourself a part of this church, don't just be a part of the crowd. This is where the crowd gathers in here, okay? You might know some faces and some names, but nobody can really know you sitting in here. I would warn you not to become a part of a clique. A clique is a closed group of people that there's not room for somebody from the outside. Instead of a crowd, instead of a clique, we are called to be a part of a community. That we meet each other. We meet each other's needs, and there's always room for one more to come in and to be a part of our community with us. We've got each other. But more than that, we also have the Lord. We have the mark of the cross. One thing that we have that the rest of the world doesn't have is hope. Do you realize that when something goes wrong in the world, a person, this is all there is. This world is all there is to them. But we have hope that there's more than this. So you know that whales, they sing. They sing their songs, and generally, I don't want to be too technical here, but when whales sing, they register somewhere between 15 and 25 hertz on the scale of frequency. Depending on the age of the whale and depending on the species, that's generally the range. And scientists track whales by their frequency using hydrophones, underground microphones. There's one whale that they've been tracking for years, and its name is called 52 Hertz Whale. That's a weird name, but it says it all. Whereas 15 to 25 is the normal scale for a whale, this one's at 52. They're not sure if it's the last of its species. They're not sure if maybe it's just a mutant whale, which, by the way, I think that'd be a great movie sometime in the future, Mutant Whales. They're not sure, but what they do know is this, that because of the frequency at which it sings, it can't communicate with other whales down here in this range. It is all alone. I read that, and last time they picked it up was in 2012 off the southern coast of Alaska. It was still alone. That is so sad. We are not meant to be alone. And what John drives home about this picture of the church is, the truth is you are not. You are part of a community, and you've got the mark of God on your head. So now that's the church in trial. That's the church in tribulation. Now we see the after picture. And I want to spend a little more time reading this passage of Scripture because it gives us great hope. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. As John is seeing this vision, guess what? He's seeing us finally at home in heaven. There before me was a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, language. The universality of the church, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "Yes, I do. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, I want to stop here for just a minute. And I realize I'm pushing a few of you because my interpretation of Revelation is a little bit different. I'm not going to say it's new. I would contend that it's an ancient interpretation of Revelation. Not that all these catastrophic events are going to happen in the future, but they're already happening right now. They have happened. They are happening. They will continue to happen until Jesus Christ returns. There's also some theology out there that says before the big tribulation, before things get really bad, God's going to rapture the church out. He's going to take us out before things really get bad. If you disagree with me, it's okay. Okay? If you want to be wrong, I'll let you be wrong. No. I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm just asking you to think for yourself. I would contend that we are in the tribulation right now. That we are experiencing the tribulation right now. I've done a podcast extra this week. You can go out and listen to an extra podcast. I'll explain that a little bit more. But let me just define what tribulation is. Tribulation is an expected time of trial experienced by the people of God and endured by the power of God. When you see that word tribulation, that's all it is. It's an expected time of trial. We've been warned about it. Jesus, at the end of the four Gospels, he warned us. He gave what's called the Olivet Discourse, where he warned us the difficult times are ahead. Not only that, they're expected, we're going to experience trouble in our world. How many of you in here, please raise your hand, how many of you in here are trouble-free today? Nobody. We are experiencing trouble right now, but we're not expected to do this on our own. It is endured by the power of God in and through us. Why? Because we have each other here and now. And more than that, we have the mark of God. The cross of Christ is over our lives. And it's going to be okay. So we go through times of tribulation and trial, but there will be a day of triumph. I do want you to notice one thing here at the very end. This is a description of heaven that we're given when all is said and done. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice here that heaven is defined in terms of not what is there, but in terms of what is not there. No more hunger. How many of you ever been on an airplane, and airplane food just tastes bland? You know, it's really not the airline's fault. At that altitude, when a cabin is sealed at that altitude with the reduction of humidity, about 25% of your taste buds go numb. So there's only so much that they can do. But I had a pimento cheese sandwich on a flight once that I will never forget. It was bad at any altitude. I mean, it was bad. But here in heaven, we will taste for the first time, really taste life, and we will be satisfied. Never hunger, never thirst. The sun will no longer beat down on us. I don't know what kind of stress you face in your life, but there is hope that one day, no more stress. And there will be no more tears. For those of you who wrestle with anxiety and depression and being overwhelmed, it's all gone. Not only is heaven described as what is not there, it is also described as to who is there. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Get this. We will finally, fully be in the presence of Jesus Christ who died for you. So I started talking about the space age. Let me go ahead and bookend with that. Apollo 8. This is the first time that man actually went out and did a couple of laps around the moon and then came back. Frank Borman was the commander of that particular Apollo mission. The night before launch, they had a special guest. Now, before you're an astronaut going into space, they kind of sequester you. They put you in a little monastery so nobody else can bring their germs in and get you sick right before the flight. But they made an exception. They let a person come in and visit with the astronauts. Now, remember, this was the mid-1960s. The person that came in to visit with them was a childhood hero of all those astronauts, a man named Charles Lindbergh. Charles Lindbergh had flown in 1927 from New York to Paris the first time nonstop. Here was their hero, and he walked in the room. So when he walked in the room, we could not believe it was really him. Listen, there's going to come a time. Yeah, there's trial. Yeah, there's tribulation. There's all kinds of troubles going on for us right now. But I want you to listen to me. Please listen to me. There will be a day that you will come out of the trial into the triumph. There will come a day when you will step out of the tribulation into the celebration, and you will be met by one person, the only person that you really need to meet. You will stand face to face with Jesus Christ. And guess what? All the grit that you went through, that's going to be part of your glory. That's why I don't want us to take an early elevator out of the tribulation. Why? Because as we experience these things and we endure them by the power of God, it is for the glory of God. That one person is waiting for you. And here's a secret. That one person is here right now. And he wants to hear one word from you. Lord. Lord.